podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done in each one of our lives. And once again, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we pray that now as we come to look at your word, you would speak to each one of us. You would challenge us. You would comfort us. You would give us hope. Father, be with us now as we study together. Amen. As you may know, we've been having a series on mission. And this is the last week of that series. Today's passage is from Thessalonians, and we're looking at a church which Paul describes as a model church. Now, I wonder, what is your idea of a model church? What do you think would make church better? Now, for me, I think this morning it would be filter coffee and donuts, but perhaps you'd like more singing. Perhaps you'd like less singing. Perhaps you'd really like more action songs. Maybe you'd like more sermons, longer sermons. Or perhaps you want no sermon at all. Maybe you want more social events or more social action. I wonder, are you sat here this morning thinking, do you know, I'm really not getting much out of this. Maybe I'll try somewhere else next week. Or maybe I'll just stay home. Well, this passage has masses to say to us this morning. Paul describes here a model church. But before we get discouraged and think, well, our church could never be like that, Paul then gives us the reasons why that could be so. What made them a model church, and what can we learn from it? Now, Thessalonica was and still is a thriving seaport in northern Greece. I did have a beautiful PowerPoint, which unfortunately, due to viruses on computers, isn't working. But on it, there was a beautiful picture of the beach at Thessalonica. And I must say, I did feel a certain call to go there as a missionary. But I'm still here in Exeter, so there you go. So these Christians in the church in Thessalonica, they'd only been Christians for a very short time, only for a couple of months. They were converts, some of them from Judaism, so they knew a bit about the Old Testament, and some of them from paganism. So their Christian convictions and the moral standards were recently adopted, but they were being really tested by persecution. Now, you might have expected this to be a really wobbly, sort of precarious position. It's a bit like taking all the people who became Christians on the Christianity course last term and sending them off to start their own church. But Paul doesn't seem to think this is a scary thing. He's confident in them because he knows that this is God's church. He has confidence in God and in God to work within them. So let's read the passage together and see what we can learn. It's on page 1121 of the church Bibles, the green Bibles, which should be in the seat in front of you. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering, with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So Paul calls them, doesn't he, in verse 7, Paul calls them a model. That's amazing, high praise. There's no other church that Paul calls a model or a pattern. They were an example, not only to non-Christians, but to Christians throughout Greece and beyond. So what was so great about the Thessalonians? We're going to look at the example of the model church. So firstly, their conversion. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. What had they actually done? They had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they'd made a decisive break from idolatry. They'd begun an active service of God, and they were patiently waiting for Jesus to return. They were truly converted, weren't they? They turned away from centuries of superstitions. That was quite a big thing for them to do. At the time, there were many gods, Roman gods and Greek paganism everywhere. If you were going to, say, plant a tree in your garden, you had to say certain prayers to a certain god. If your son or daughter was getting married, you had to pay costly worship to the relevant deity. These were unpredictable gods. You never knew if you'd done enough to please them, to make sure they were on your side. So to make a break from these kind of things was hard. There's many stories that missionaries tell of people who've made huge breaks from idolatry. There's one chief in Samoa, and when he became a Christian, he decided to make a public statement, and he took a sacred piece of meat that was forbidden food. He took it and he ate it in front of his family, in front of his relatives, to show them that the so-called gods had no power at all. I wonder, what about us? What are the idols in our society? Well, I think there's many, like ambition, money, power, fame, work, perhaps other people, addiction to alcohol, drugs, food, perhaps having a perfect house or even a family. Some of them are not bad in themselves, are they? But they're bad when they demand an allegiance which is only due to God. Apparently there's a famous footballer called Kaká. I don't know if I pronounced that right even. But he's a very committed Christian. And he was offered a place to play with Manchester City. And they offered him £100 million a year to play for them. That's £500,000 a week. One newspaper article headline said, "Does money speak louder than God?" Now, he actually rejected that offer because he felt he should stay and play in Milan. Money is not his God. Jesus is. And on my lovely PowerPoint, I had a picture of his football boot. And apparently, on his football boot, he has stitched in it, "Jesus is in first place." And that's a fantastic witness, isn't it? It's also a fantastic reminder to him to always keep Jesus in first place. I wonder, is Jesus in first place for us? When we become a Christian, we declare to the world and to ourselves that we want to put Jesus in first place. And there's always that buzz and that excitement that we've experienced Jesus, we've encountered Jesus in our lives. He's helped us make that break, turn to him. I wonder, does that get a bit harder as we've been Christians for a long time? Do we let idols squeeze back into our lives? Do we forget about our relationship with God? Does he slip off first place and just kind of down the line a bit? When my husband Colin left the mission field one time, someone challenged him and said, "Don't go back to middle-class mediocrity." It's hard, isn't it, today? We can get by in our day-to-day lives without God. But actually, we can't, can we? And we do need him to be in first place. Do you know, whatever you're struggling with right now, this morning, God loves you and he cares for you. And he can work with you. If we turn and we focus on him and we put him as number one in our lives can be full of the same joy that the Thessalonians had. But we need to recommit and refocus on him. Now, each day brings hassles for us, doesn't it? And stress and dreams. But we need to have Jesus as number one in our lives. A couple of weeks ago, I had a very bad week and I was feeling really low. And I came to some different things at Belmont. I wanted someone to be nice to me. But instead, lots of people pointed out things that I hadn't done, or things I had done that I shouldn't have done, in a very nice way. But the next day, I started studying this passage, and I felt so encouraged and filled up with love. I went out to the next meeting, not seeking love, but ready to give. Now, this was refueled by God and not by myself. And it's a fantastic thing that as Christians, when we put Jesus as number one, he can fill us up. He can fill us up with the love and the joy that we need. And that leads on to the next part. So the Thessalonians had a true, powerful conversion. But then their lives demonstrated faith, hope, and love. If we look at verse 3, why does Paul remember them? He remembers their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, their endurance inspired by hope in Jesus. So they had work produced by faith. This work was for God, but it wasn't to earn their salvation. We can't earn our salvation, we know that. None of us, even if we tried, none of us could ever earn our salvation. But rather, it's out of our relationship with God that we want to do good things. We want to work for him. And in James, we read that without works, our faith is dead. It's an overflow of our relationship with God, isn't it? If we're amazed by God's forgiveness for us, how can I not forgive others? If I'm comforted by his love, how can I not love others? If I follow a God of justice, how can I not have justice in my life? And then they had a labor prompted by love. It was a love towards others within the Christian fellowship and also beyond. It was a true love for the people. Now, the word for labor here is it's a very strong word. It's almost like a massive exertion or really, really tiring nature. So it's unselfish care for somebody else. They weren't doing something for somebody to expect something back, and it was hard work. And then they had endurance inspired by hope. What was their hope? It was the confident expectation that God will return, would care for his people. He would bring them through their trials, through their suffering, to future bliss, to paradise, to eternity with him. This hope helped them to survive apparent setbacks. It wasn't some kind of pious optimism. It was a solid certainty. If Jesus is Lord, this is not all there is. Then we can have hope. This hope kept them going. It's interesting today, the church is growing most in countries where Christians face persecution. I wonder why that is. Perhaps it's because you don't just go to church for something to do in those countries. If you came to church or became a Christian, you can lose your family, your job, your friends, be put in prison, even lose your life. So they take it seriously, and they're seriously committed to God. I don't know about you, but I've found that in the most difficult times of my life, that's when God has helped me the most. And my relationship with him has grown because of that. I want others to have the same joy in the midst of storms, the same peace when all around them is chaos. In James, we also read that through hearing and doing God's word, we're blessed. I wonder, perhaps this morning it's a question to ask ourselves, do we feel blessed? Is this my daily experience? Am I enjoying God's blessing? And for a moment, we need to forget about other people and stop and think, what is my life with God really like? It's easy to say we believe until our faith is tested. One author I read his book recently, he said, "Suppose the day comes when circumstances seem to mock our creed, when the cruelty of life denies God's fatherliness, when God's silence calls in question his almightiness. It is in this way that life's trials test our faith for genuineness." We have a choice, don't we, in the midst of storms, a choice to hold on to God's promises, to endure or to reject his kingship forever. Calvin says, this verse here is a brief definition of true Christianity. To have work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the definition of our faith. The Thessalonians had all three. I wonder, do we? So they had a true conversion. Their lives demonstrated faith, hope, and love. And they had an impact, locally and globally. If we look at verse 8, Paul writes, "The message rang out from you." Now that word to ring out is used with bells, trumpets, and other loud noises, even great thunder. And the tense in which the Greek's written in is the perfect tense. So it's not a one-off thing, but it's a continuous thing. Their lives continuously showed this, and that was demonstrated everywhere. Now you might think that's a bit of an exaggeration, everywhere. It can't have been everywhere. But actually, when Paul wrote this letter, Aquila and Priscilla had just returned to Paul from Rome. And so they brought him news of what was known in Rome. And what was known in Rome at the time would be presumed to be known everywhere, as the word would spread out from Rome across the empire. So throughout the empire of Rome, their impact or their lives would have been known. I wonder, what about Belmont in Exeter? What rings out for us? What do people hear about us? Well, I know there's a fantastic thing that under fives do, where they make meals for people who've just had a baby. And I know one midwife who wasn't a Christian was recommending to people to come along to Belmont activities so they got these meals for mums. And I thought, well, that's fantastic, isn't it? That's what we're known for. We're known for showing love in a practical way, for providing food for people when they need it the most. And I know Carol spoke to someone who saw lots and lots of people coming out of the building one Sunday morning, and they were all smiling. And she thought, oh, I wonder what that place is like. So there's so much that's going on, and there's so much that's sounding out from us as well. Now you might be thinking, well, how is this possible? How could they be such a model church? You might be thinking, yep, I've listened to 7 sermons on mission. I know exactly what I have to do, but I don't really have the motivation to do it. Perhaps you're tired and hassled. Perhaps you think, do you know, I don't have the time or the energy to be a missionary wherever I am, or to be a missionary anywhere else. Well, I think this passage has a lot to help us with there too. Perhaps you're thinking, do you know, I can't do it. And do you know, we can't do it, can we? But this passage tells us how they were able to do it. They were able to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And today we're remembering that it's Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came on those disciples. Those disciples who had no training, really, no idea what they were doing. The Holy Spirit came on them and enabled them to found the church as it is today. In his power, they were able to do everything. If we look at verse 5, it says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." In 1974, the Lausanne Covenant on World Evangelism said, "Without the Holy Spirit's witness, ours is futile." It's interesting, isn't it? The preaching that Paul gave to this church was marked by truth, conviction, and power. The church was marked by joy, courage, and obedience. But you know, it wasn't the force of Paul's personality. He didn't work them up or hype them up. It wasn't the effectiveness of the eloquence of his talks, but it was God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, that made this change in their lives and enabled them to be this great church. And this is the same Spirit that we have today. It's not about us, thankfully, but it's about God's Spirit. Another author called Nugent said, "The gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power. God's transforming power, his Holy Spirit." And this passage tells us what the motivation is as well. In verse 10, the end of verse 10 says, "Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." I wonder, our neighbours, our friends, our work colleagues, our family, do we want them to be rescued? Wrath isn't a very popular word, isn't it? Sometimes anger, we think about humans who, because of hurt pride, they shout out in anger, in temper and passion. But that's not this kind of wrath. This is God's holy wrath. It's a just reaction to sin, to all the wrong things in the world that has destroyed his perfect world. It's just the same in us when we see something on the news, some atrocity, or when someone lies to us. Everything within us cries out for justice. That is the same justice. And we have been saved, not because we're great, but because God loves us and we've come to him and put him as number one in our lives. And that's true for everybody else who lives in Exeter, who lives in this whole world. They too can be saved from this wrath. You might say, well, do you know, it's not easy. It's not easy talking to my friends. It's not easy going overseas. It's just not easy. Well, it's not. And the Thessalonians faced opposition. And we will too. Martin Luther wrote, "If Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should his followers expect only a crown of roses?" If something goes wrong in our lives, do we blame God? Or do we see it as part of this spiritual battle? You might be sitting there thinking, well, do you know, I'm not good enough. I can't be part of a perfect or a model church. Well, do you know what? The Thessalonians weren't good enough either. They were a model church, as Paul called them, but they were not perfect. And later on in the letter, Paul goes on to correct them and give them instructions in the areas of sexual immorality, earning their own living, and tensions in the fellowship. I don't know about you, but I found that quite encouraging. Because there truly is no perfect church. We need God's Spirit in our lives. And we also need to pray. Right at the beginning of the passage, Paul says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." We need to keep praying. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for other churches. We need to pray for those overseas. We need to pray for the Spirit to work in their lives, to help them, to bring them comfort, to give them strength. I think it's fantastic that every Wednesday morning, the staff team here at Belmont prays for members of the church. They work through the address list. So if your name is not on the address list, please get it on in the next one, because you will be prayed for. And it's fantastic to have them praying for each one of us. So the Thessalonians were a model church. Their conversion showed it. They truly turned to God, away from idolatry, turned to serve him and to wait patiently for Jesus' return. Their lives showed it. Their faith, their hope, and their love. They didn't just talk about it, they embodied it. And that's what we need to do too. They had a massive impact, locally and globally. We too could have that same impact. We have the same spiritual resources, the same Holy Spirit can work in our lives as it did in the Thessalonians. If we're looking for a perfect church, let's start with ourselves. With God's Spirit given free rein in each one of our lives, amazing things can happen. Our role is so simple. We just need to come humbly each day before God to ask for his presence in our lives, for his spirit to use us, to fill us with his faith, his love, and his hope. Imagine the impact that would have on our place of work, where we live, our city, and the world. Why do we do it? Because God has asked us to. Because he has saved us. Because he equips us to serve him by his spirit. Because he loves everyone. And he wants everyone to be saved. So why do we not do it?